So Adam Romine does our video work for us, and he said, well, we've been asking you to send in some of your favorite songs for the summer for this video here. And Adam was like, I'm going to go a little bit controversial. There's a song that someone picked, and he's like, I'm going to pick a version I don't like as a throwaway one, and a version I do like that's going to be the regular song. So we went really edgy today. I'm sorry. Hey, before I jump into the message, just want to let you know of something that you can get involved in. Today starts a journey called 88 Days of Prayer, and this is to coincide with 88 days before something called ICOM. ICOM is the International Conference on Missions, which is going to be in Columbus November 3rd through 5th. And so we've been asked as a church to pray for this conference and pray for each county in Ohio, 88 counties in Ohio, 88 days, and begin to pray that God would move in us and through us to reach our neighbors and reach our world for Jesus. So if you want to join us in that, we have a little prayer guide at our beginning point table. It lists the 88 counties and what day to be praying for them, and we'd love for you to join in with that. Well, when I was in middle school, I had two of my friends over at my house. And they were Mike and Terry, and so while they were over, we decided we were going to climb up one of our trees. And so Mike and I started climbing. We got a little bit ahead of Terry, and then Terry started to climb up behind us. And for some reason, we decided we would mess with Terry as he was starting to climb up. And it's not very nice, but we started spitting down on him. Yeah, really gross, right? And so he yelled at us to stop, and we kept doing it anyway. And eventually, Terry got really mad at us, and rightfully so, and he started walking home. Well, a little later, my mom came out, and she asked where Terry was, and we told her that he had walked home. And she asked us why, and for some reason, we decided to tell her the truth. We told her that we had been spitting on him, and he got angry, and he left. And so my mom was just so mad at us, and she lit into us, and then she said something that today, this day, is probably the most condemning and most shaming thing I've ever had said to me. I mean, it was really good. It was the greatest guilt trip I've ever had. She said this. She said, you know, the people spit on Jesus when he was crucified. Oh, man, right? Like the guilt I felt in that moment. By the way, like, I've never, ever spit on anyone else ever again, at least not purposely. I sometimes think we should rope off the first few rows here, like SeaWorld. It's like splash zone when I'm preaching. But anyway, have you ever done something wrong and you just immediately were overwhelmed with guilt, or you felt remorse? You felt the weight of your sin. This morning, we're continuing in our summer playlist series where we're looking at various songs from ancient Israel's songbook. That would be the Psalms. Today, we're going to be looking at Psalm 51. But before we read this, and if you want, you can turn to it if you have a Bible or Bible app. But before we get into it, I want to read the heading to the psalm and give you a little bit of background. So the heading says this. It says, "For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba." Now, some of you know this story. Some of you, even if you don't know this story, you already have an idea of what had happened. But let me just kind of give a recap of this awful chapter in the life of the second king of Israel, King David. You can read this story in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. I'll read some of it for you. In 2 Samuel 11, we read this, that in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. So that kind of tells you something that's a little bit off here. He sends out his men to fight in these battles, but he stays back. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. How did David know that she was beautiful? Because he didn't just turn his head, right? He lingered. He looked at this woman. He was checking her out. And then in verse 3, it says, "And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, 'She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite.'" Now, we don't know who this man is that's supposed to get information about Bathsheba, but it seems like this man is trying to tell David something, that this is someone's daughter. This is someone's wife. But David is king, and so he sent for Bathsheba, and he slept with her. Now, I don't know if you remember this from health class, or maybe you skipped this lesson, but from what I learned is that sometimes there can be a result with sexual intercourse between men and women, and that result tends to be pregnancy. Again, I don't know if you missed that in health class, but that's exactly what happened. Bathsheba becomes pregnant, and that's when the cover-up begins. Long story short, David sent for Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, to come home from battle, thinking that, you know, he hasn't seen his wife in a long time. They'll sleep together, and then everyone will think that this is Uriah's child. But when Uriah returned from battle, he refused to sleep with his wife because the men he was fighting alongside were not able to be with their wives. So Uriah is a much, much better man than me, apparently. But when David found out about this, some of you are like, I think I know what he just meant by that. When David found out about this, that he wasn't going to be with his wife, he sent Uriah back to the battlefield, and we read this in verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab, this was one of David's commanding officers, and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die. And this is exactly what they did. Uriah was on the front lines of battle, and he was killed. And soon after, David married Bathsheba. Cover-up complete. 2 Samuel 11 ends with this phrase, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Right? Sin on top of sin to cover up sin. Then in chapter 12, we read that God sent a prophet named Nathan to confront David, and Nathan began with a story. It says, the Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said this. He said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of cattle and sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now, a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. When David had heard this, David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. And then Nathan said to David, you are the man. And not like in a good way, like you the man, right? Not in a good way. Now, this could have spelled doom and destruction. This could have spelled the end for Nathan, right? To bring bad news to a king. But listen to David's reply. He didn't get defensive. He didn't make excuses. He didn't redirect. He said this. He said, I have sinned against the Lord. And so this psalm, Psalm 51, that we're going to read, was written in response to these events after he had been confronted about his sin. This psalm is classified as one of seven penitential psalms. That doesn't mean that it was written from a penitentiary. Rather, it was written from a place of penitence, of remorse, a place of repentance and guilt. I once had this well-meaning Christian tell me that feeling guilty was a bad thing, that it was actually of the devil, and we need to avoid feeling guilty. And I had to stop her. I said, whoa. Guilt isn't necessarily a bad thing. One of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to convict us of our sin. If we don't feel guilt over our sin, I'm afraid that we're suppressing the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. See, if we don't ever feel guilty, then how are we supposed to understand our need for a Savior? In fact, one of the things that I do when I'm talking to a younger person about baptism, I want to know something from them. I ask them to tell me a time that they have sinned. Why do I do that? Because we need to understand that we're sinners, right? We need to understand our need for a Savior. And so I ask them, you know, tell me a time that you've sinned, because I want them to be able to recognize their sinful choices in their life. So guilt isn't necessarily a bad thing. God actually uses guilt. Guilt can sort of be like a check engine light that you see on your dashboard. It lets you know that something's not quite right under the hood. God can use guilt to bring about repentance, restore relationships, build character, lead us to deeper obedience. The real problem with guilt is when we've repented of our sin and then we still carry that guilt. And that turns into shame. So, and that's not of God. So as we read this psalm, you can hear the sorrow You can hear the remorse. You hear the guilt that David feels as he cries out to God. But again, you won't find excuses. You won't find a defense of what happened and why it happened. You won't find David blaming someone else. You won't see him playing the part of the victim of his own circumstances or his upbringing. You won't find pride. What you will find is a soul that is deeply aware of sin, of having offended God, of having missed the mark, and one that is crying out for God to be gracious and merciful. And this is the beginning of David's healing and restoration. So let's read Psalm 51. David writes this. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness, even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. So these opening six verses, we might consider this as confession. David is confessing in two ways. He's confessing or proclaiming the character of God. That God is a God of unfailing love, a God of great compassion, a God who has the power to blot out his sins. But David is also confessing his sinfulness. Notice he talks about my transgressions, my iniquity, my sin. He says, I have done evil. He takes ownership of his sinful decisions and recognizes that his sin is not just an offense against another person, but sin is an offense to God. And then he says something that I don't think that many of us are willing to say. Or we may be willing to say it, but I'm not sure if we actually believe it. He says, God, you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. You're right in your verdict and justified when you judge. So scripture tells us that the wages or the penalty for sin is death. And we're not just talking about physical death. Yes, that was a curse of sin. But scripture refers to something called second death. That's the penalty for sin. That is eternal separation from God in hell. But come on, let's be honest here. Most of us don't think that we actually deserve that, do we? I mean, like my sin isn't that bad, right? Like we may sin, but come on. Like mine's not that low of a sin. It's not one of the big ones. I mean, I may have disobeyed God, but it's not that big of a deal, right? I don't think anything that I've done is actually deserving of judgment. And when it comes to the guilt of sin, there are several ways for people to not own up to their own sin and the gravity, the weight of their sin. One way that we don't own up to our sin is through rationalization. So this is where people convince themselves that nothing is wrong with their actions. You can recognize this one because it becomes very clear that they aren't trying to convince you, they're actually trying to convince themselves. I was listening to this preacher one time who was talking about this college student who claimed to be a Christian, and this student sent him a more than 2,000-word email with multiple bullet points telling him why God was okay with him living with his girlfriend. He wasn't trying to convince the preacher. He was trying to convince himself. Another way we excuse our sin is through justification. So we tend to rationalize something that we want to continue to do. We tend to justify something that we've already done. We might recognize it as sin, but it's not our fault. So it typically shows up in the form of denial. When Adam was confronted in the Garden of Eden with his sin, what did he do? He took it like a man and blamed it on his wife, right? It's Eve's fault. And so many times when we hear of a confession, most of that confession is that person telling you all the reasons why they did what they did and why it wasn't really their fault. Oh, my parents were too permissive. My parents were too strict. Oh, it's an overly critical spouse. It's an inattentive spouse. It's the culture. Culture's just so corrupt. What they're saying is, I did sin, but I'm not guilty. Another way people don't own up to their sin is through comparisons. Like, well, what I'm doing is nothing compared to my neighbor or some mass murderer. They'll say, well, I'm no Mother Teresa, but I'm certainly no Hitler either. It's like we go from one extreme to the other when we compare. And then there's distraction. We fill our schedules and our lives with just so much stuff that we never stop. We never have time to stop and look in the mirror and say, what kind of person am I? What have I said or done? We run, run, run because we don't want to think about the guilt of our sin. A close relative to distraction is something called escapism. So this is a form of distraction, but it's separate and it's oftentimes very destructive. So with escapism, people often form a habit that's a way of punishing themselves because they don't want to admit their guilt. So they deal with the pain of the guilt through getting drunk, smoking a joint, popping a pill, going on shopping sprees. They just want to numb the pain of their guilt. And then there's suppression. You just push it down. Push it down and bury it. But here in Psalm 51, David had tried to cover up his sin. He'd tried to suppress it. But now we finally see David dealing with the guilt of his sin. And how? By acknowledging it. By owning up to it. By saying that God is just and that David deserves judgment. That his sin, that all sin, is really a form of treason against his creator. Now, I wasn't sure if I was going to get into this today, but I decided I do want to briefly talk about what David said in verse 5. He said this. He said, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Now, this verse in verse 5 has been used to defend the idea that humans are sinners before they're born or at birth. This is one of the cornerstone pillars of Calvinism or Reformed theology, that man is totally depraved from birth. Now, traditionally, our church is not Calvinistic, although I'm sure that there are people in here who may lean that way. Now, I want you to understand this. Whenever I talk about doctrines that are disputed among believers, I always want to make sure that you understand that there are very, very intelligent, Jesus-loving people who have studied the scriptures and they land on different sides of this dispute. So if you land on one side of this dispute and I land on another, that does not mean that you're a bad Christian. That does not mean you're not a Christian. It just means that you're completely wrong and I'm completely right, okay? So, I'm kidding, sort of. So anyway, on the surface, this verse does seem to be saying that we're born sinful, that we are born sinners. But I want to examine it just a little bit more because there are several ways of understanding this statement, surely I was sinful at birth. David could be saying that he's born human, that all people have inherited the sinful nature from Adam. And that doesn't mean that we are born sinners, but that we have a sinful nature, our flesh. He could also be saying that he was born into a sinful world. It could be that he's merely using poetic exaggeration. That's the genre of this psalm. It is poetic in nature. His wording also could indicate that he was born out of sin. According to various Jewish historical writings, David's father and brothers thought that David's mother, Nisbeth, had committed adultery, and he was born out of wedlock. Now, we don't know this for sure. There's a line in Psalm 69 that could be referring to this. So there are a couple of other translations of the Bible that I want to read to you that are a little more literal. And just as a side note, I preach from the NIV, the New International Version of the Bible. The reason I do that is it's more of a thought-for-thought translation, and it's a lot easier to understand. There are other translations that actually I prefer because they're more literal, one of them being the New American Standard, but it's just harder to understand. And so the New American Standard is a word-for-word translation, and they translate Psalm 51:5 like this. Behold, I was brought forth in guilt, and in sin my mother conceived me. And then the English Standard Version says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And so in those translations, I tend to see this as David saying that David is born into a sinful world, or born with a sinful nature, an inclination towards sin and towards self. So this passage in no way is a slam dunk passage for the doctrine of total depravity. But what it does show us is that David is owning up to his sin and he's confessing it to God. And here's where I'm going with this section here. I'm really afraid that we don't take sin serious enough today. We don't take seriously our sin, do we? We are very quick to talk about forgiveness and the grace of Jesus, and we should be. What he did for us changed everything. But grace doesn't give us a license to sin. As Christians, it should break our hearts. It should prick us. There should be guilt over our sin. It's just we shouldn't live in a place of guilt. It should lead us, it should motivate us to confession and repentance and restoration. And so David follows up this confession with a prayer seeking restoration. Here's what he writes in verses 7 through 12. He says, "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." So in this section of the scripture, David uses a whole lot of word pictures. But basically what he's doing is he's asking God to not only forgive him, but cleanse him and restore him. What is it that we typically do when we have actually owned up to our sin against somebody else? What we typically do is we look for ways to make it up to them, right? What can I do to make it up to you? What can I do to restore this relationship? What can I do to make you feel better? The problem is, when it comes to sin, there's nothing that we can do to make it right between us and God. There's nothing that we can do to cleanse ourselves. Sin causes separation between us and God. Sin causes us to be marked, to be tainted. And there's nothing we can do to make ourselves righteous once again. Years ago, there was this commercial that came out, and when it came out, Sarah and I, we always hated to watch it because it was just so disgusting, but I'm going to make you watch it, so check out this commercial.
Uh-uh. Wiping jammy surfaces with a sponge can be just as bad as doing these. But Dettol disinfectant wipes kill 99.9% of germs instead of spreading them. To help protect your family, Dettol that.
So after the service, you can find me and I'll sell some of those wipes to you for a small markup of $25. So isn't that disgusting though, right? Like, we would cringe every time we watched a commercial like that. The problem is, we try to do this with ourselves, don't we? We as sinful people try to cleanse ourselves. We try and clean ourselves up. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is not a plan to be saved by good works. You need to hear this. Works-based salvation is a false gospel. If I hear that I have to work to get God to love me, that's not good news. That's really bad news because I can't be good enough. In fact, every attempt on my part to be good enough, it's like filthy rags before God. That's actually the term that Scripture uses to describe our attempts to clean ourselves up. Isaiah 64:6 says that all of us have become like one who is unclean. We're all tainted by sin. We are unclean. And all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. Scripture actually reserves some of its harshest and most grotesque images to talk about what our righteous acts are before God, what our attempts at being good before God are like. Here in Isaiah 64, he talks about how our righteous acts are like filthy rags before God. Again, these are grotesque images. These filthy rags that he's talking about are literally menstrual rags. So why would righteous acts be compared to something so gross? Because when we're doing them, our motive is off. We feel superior to other people. We feel like we can earn righteousness. And it's marked with pride and arrogance and self-righteousness. So they are filthy rags before God. We see that we are unclean. And there is no way that we can clean ourselves up on our own. It's like cleaning a countertop with raw chicken. But the gospel is not about what you and I can do to earn salvation. Rather, it is what Jesus has already done for us on the cross to purchase, to earn for us our salvation. Without what he did, you and I would be doomed. No matter how good you think you are, no matter how much money you put in the offering plate, no matter how many prayers you've prayed, no matter how many mission trips you've been on, no matter how many Hail Marys you've said, it all comes down to what Jesus did for us, not what we think we're doing for him. Now, I realize that this psalm was written before Jesus' life, ministry, death, and resurrection, but there is a recognition in David that he is sinful. And that he can't clean himself up. He is begging God to do the cleansing work in him to restore him. He's begging God to do the work that he can't do for himself. So let me ask you this. Do we really believe that it is God that cleans us up rather than us cleaning ourselves? Do we really believe that it is God who does the cleansing work instead of us cleaning ourselves up by doing good works? If we do, and why is it that so many people feel like they have to have their act together before they can walk into a church building? I believe that unintentionally, that people have gotten this impression that the church's motto is this: become like us, and then you can join us. Become like us, and then you can join us. So you non-Christians out there, you unbelievers, you stop having abortions, stop having gay sex, stop saying bad words, stop cheating on your spouse, stop using drugs, and then once you've cleaned yourself up, well, then you can come out to our church and then we'll tell you about Jesus. Get your act together, and then you can come to our church, and then we'll introduce you to Jesus. Is that how it's supposed to work? Isn't Jesus the one who changes someone to begin with? So come. Come broken. Come sinful. Come dirty. Come doubting, come hungover, come addicted, come angry, come bitter, come hurting, but come, just like the rest of us, come guilty, but come to Jesus, because he is the one who can create in you a clean heart. He is the only one who can wash you and make you whiter than snow. He is the only one who can restore you. And so when David gives over his guilt to God, he receives restoration. And this is what we read next. We read of his response then. Verse 13, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, you, God, will not despise." You won't turn away from that. "May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." So David's response to the work that God was doing in his life was what? He's going to turn from his sin, and he's going to help turn sinners back to God. He will sing of God's righteousness, not his own righteousness. He will give his heart fully to God. Notice this is how David responded to the grace that was shown to him. It wasn't him trying to earn that grace. So what should our response be to Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for us that paid the penalty for our sin? What should our response be to the work that he did, that Jesus did, to take away our guilt? Well, in the Bible, we read over and over what that response looks like as people would come to Jesus. And the first is that we believe in him. Belief is more than just a cognitive knowledge of who he is, but it is a sincerely held belief that impacts your actions. I believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. That he is the one who died for me in my place to pay the penalty for my sin. He is the one who died and rose again. I believe that his resurrection power has the power to resurrect me from death to eternal life. It has the power to cleanse me from my sins and forgive me. I believe in Jesus. And we confess. We confess that belief, and we also confess our need for a Savior. We confess our sins to him. And we repent of our sin. Repent is kind of just this churchy word that means to turn away from something and turn to something. In this case, it is to turn away from sin and the path that we're going on, selfishness, to turn away from that and to turn to someone, to turn to Jesus. And when we make that turn, Scripture tells us we're to repent and be baptized. We get this beautiful picture in baptism of identifying with Jesus and his death and his burial and his resurrection. We get this beautiful picture of our sins being washed away. There's nothing special about the water, okay? But we get this picture of our sins being washed away, and we get this picture of burying that sin and that old way of life, burying our old life and coming up a new creation. We get this picture of a rebirth or being born again. And we follow Jesus. We follow Jesus. And like David, in our following, we want to tell others this good news. We want to turn sinners back to God. We want to tell of the greatness of God and sing of his righteousness, and we want to give our hearts fully to him. And so this good news always demands a response. So will you respond? If you'd like to talk to someone about responding in faith to the work that Jesus has already done to remove your guilt and save you from your sin, we would love to talk with you about that. Come see one of our ministers. Come see one of our elders. Come see the person who brought you here. Go see someone at Beginning Point after the service. But don't leave here without responding, because this good news of what Jesus has done for us always demands a response. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this psalm that David wrote, where he's crying out to you, just bearing it all, talking about his sin. And God, I pray that we would recognize the sin in our lives, not so we can rest in it, not so we can live in guilt and shame, but God, so that we can seek you, so we can understand our need for you, so we can seek restoration and cleansing and forgiveness and hope. And so God, I pray that, again, we would pull up the mirror and we would see our sin for what it is. It's us missing the mark that you have set for us. It is us offending you. And there's severe punishment for that. But I pray also that feeling that prick and that guilt of sin would cause us to worship. Because we know that Jesus paid that penalty that we deserved to pay, but we couldn't. We weren't a good enough sacrifice. That he paid that penalty for us so that we can one day be with you. So God, may we follow you with our lives. May we give our hearts fully over to you. May we tell of your goodness. May we turn sinners back to you. May we sing of your righteousness. May we be completely yours. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.